You would please open your Bibles to the last part of Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, the very last part. We're going to be discussing the apostles' concluding work in the city of Corinth and his work on into the city of Ephesus. We've been talking at some length about the travels of the Apostle Paul and his work in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, in particular, in this portion of our study. We know that his custom was to go into the Jewish synagogues, and in Corinth, obviously, he was successful in the synagogue to some degree. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, in verse 8, believed with all of his house. Many of the Corinthians, likewise, hearing, believed, and were baptized. There were many people the Lord had told him in that city. In verse 18 through verse 23, I want to read that briefly, and then we'll do some talking about it. Verse 18 through verse 23. And Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his little leave of them, and saying, I will return again unto you, if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and saluted the church, and went down to Antioch. Now we're going to pause right there, because I believe that starting at verse 23 is the beginning of Paul's third preaching journey, having concluded this second one as he's returned to Antioch. In these verses, we noted that he set sail going back toward Antioch on his way to conclude this second preaching journey prior to his beginning of the third. In the 18th verse, when it tells us he set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. What's his relationship with Aquila and Priscilla? Carolyn?
Well, they've been working together and teaching together.
All right, and of course he lived with them for a period of time too. So, and why were they in Corinth?
Claudius
threw them out of Rome. That's right, threw the Jews out of Rome. There's an interesting statement in the latter part of verse 18 that we want to comment just briefly on. It says, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. There's been a whole lot of comment on whether or not this was the Nazarite vow, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. You may have some thoughts on that. Let me pass from that and talk about that just here. We know that Cenchrea is described as a port city. It's about 9 miles from Corinth, where Phoebe is from. We read about that in Romans 16. This vow, what's your thoughts? You think that it was a Nazarite vow or not, or reasons for your answer?
What's a Nazarite vow?
That's a good question. Well, the Nazarite vow is discussed in Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let's turn to that. Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, and saying to them, when either man or woman shall make a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself unto Jehovah, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any juice of grapes or eat flesh or fresh grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made from are made of grapevine, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of his vow of separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto Jehovah. He shall be holy, He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long, and all the days that he separateth himself unto Jehovah, he shall not come near to a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation unto God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto Jehovah. If any man die very suddenly beside him, and he defile the head of his separation, then shall he shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And we're going to pause just there, because you see that there's some very grave details that are given regarding this man who separates himself for the service of the Lord. Now, why is it called a Nazarite vow? What we want to note just here is there's some very rigid requirements for the man who makes this kind of a commitment to the Lord. He was not to touch any dead body, even if it be his mother, his daddy, or whoever it might be. He couldn't do any of that because it would defile him. And certain foods he was not to eat, and so forth. Why was it called a Nazarite vow, and why all these peculiarities attached to it? Help me out, Randy. What is it?
I was hoping you'd help us.
Pardon me?
I said I was hoping you'd help us.
Oh.
I don't know.
All right. Randy? The other Randy. Help me out. What's the Nazarite vow?
I have no idea why it was called the Nazarite vow.
Well, that makes two of us. Richard, why was it called the Nazarite vow?
According to my dictionary, Nazarite simply means consecrated.
All right. And
And we might point out, it is not at all related to Nazareth.
Okay, I'm glad you said that. What we want to note here is the peculiarities of this vow. And again, why it was called that, I really don't know. But we know the peculiarities that are attached to it. Very specific. Now our question is, whether or not what Paul did, because he shaved his head, whether or not that was the Nazarite vow. Now, if you read on further in this chapter, we're in Numbers chapter 6, discussing the things pertaining to Paul and the vow that he had taken in Centuri. But if you'll drop down in the text to the 13th verse and following, there were certain sacrifices and so forth that were to be offered at the conclusion of this vow, and those sacrifices were pretty detailed as well. Now, the thing I guess that I'm interested in is, do we know that whatever vow this was, that it was the vow that's referred to in Numbers chapter 6? And the answer to that, I think, is no. We don't know that with certainty.
I don't think he could have been under a Nazarite vow, because he couldn't have had the Lord's Supper.
Well, that's true. I haven't thought of that, but that is true. Yeah, that's true. I was thinking of the place of these sacrifices being offered and so forth. That would prohibit it from being the Nazarite vow.
Stay away from grape juice?
Yeah. I've not thought of that, but that's a very obvious conclusion to come to. Whatever it was some kind of a vow. We're going to look at that a little bit later when we get to Acts chapter 21. There was something involved in this that was indicative of a commitment that he had made, and the details of it we just simply aren't told. So I'm guessing that God didn't intend for us to know the details of that. It simply tells us that he'd shaved his head, for he had a vow. We do know that there was a church there. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 indicates, at least later there was. Any other comment?
Well, I would ask the question, did he shave his head because he was taking a vow? Or did he shave his head because the vow was now complete?
My understanding, at least of the text of Numbers, is it was indicative of having taken a vow, not necessarily at the conclusion of the vow. Because a part of that was that you wouldn't shave your head, you wouldn't cut your hair, you let it grow, and that sort of thing. If that's similar to what was done here in terms of custom or practice, that's just my opinion on that, but that's why I hold that opinion. I think it's the beginning of something, and perhaps here is we're reading somewhat of the conclusion of it, but the vow was previous. That's my understanding.
Would you care to speculate as to what the vow might
no.
have been?
No, I wouldn't, because it'd just be pure old speculation.
Okay.
I don't know. You have any ideas?
I mean, I would have been the only thing that we're told in scriptures to suggest it is that he's trying to get back to Jerusalem for the whatever feast he was trying to get back.
Yeah. Well, that's true, and that's all we know. And again, that's, I guess, as good of a speculation as any. We don't know that. We know that he desires, or they desire, him to stay longer, and he refuses to do that. He's got to press on. Yeah.
Not that it really matters, but you said that this seemed to be indicative of the beginning of a vow. I was thinking it would be the end, because if you didn't cut your hair all through it, and then if you're finished, you would perhaps cut it.
Well, yeah, but it doesn't tell us he cut his hair. It says, having shorn his head in centurion, for he had a vow. I guess you could probably look at that and say, well, he had a vow, but now the time element on that is complete. I don't know.
Yeah.
Not that it makes a lot of difference. Randy and then Claire.
The New American Standard says in Centuria he had his hair cut.
Had his hair cut. Okay. Well, therein again, we don't know that that's the conclusion or the beginning. I don't know. He just had a haircut. Maybe the sermon was long. I don't know. But the point being is this was a custom at the time associated with a promise that had been made. One of the things that I do want to note just here, and I think has a great deal more relevance than what it was, is that the Apostle Paul had no problem, and I don't know a better way to express that, he had no real objection to observing certain elements or customs that existed during that time. I said we'd revisit that when we get to Acts 21, and we will. We'll talk about that in some detail when we get over to Acts 21, but I want to call your attention to it just now. As you'll note, when he travels to the city of Jerusalem at the conclusion of the third preaching tour, he's on his way back to Antioch, and we know that he doesn't get there because he's arrested in the city of Jerusalem following the events here that we're reading about in Acts chapter 21. But the context I'm particularly interested in is beginning in verse 17. It says, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto the day. I'm going to read that. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present, and when he had saluted them, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. And they, when they heard it, glorified God and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been informed concerning thee that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? They will certainly hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say unto thee, we have four men that have a vow on them. These take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges for them, that they may shave their heads. And all shall know that there is no truth in the things whereof they have been informed concerning thee, but thou, that thou thyself also walkest orderly, keeping the law. Now the significance of that is to help us to see that here was a custom or a practice that existed among the Jews. And in order for this to take place, where was this all completed?
Jerusalem.
In the temple. That's right, in Jerusalem, in the temple. Now, there's just a lot of good information in these verses, I think, that are helpful, simply being kind of pointed to by the text that we're studying. We'll look at this in more detail when we get over to the 21st chapter. But that first statement in verse 17, when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. When he was coming to the city of Jerusalem, what was he coming with? The offering, that's right, that's addressed in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And who had collected this offering? What was its source? Jews and Gentiles, in particular Gentile Christians. And Why is then the statement so important that they received us gladly?
They accepted it.
They accepted it. We know that as Paul was traveling, keeping in mind now that the book of Acts is a book of history. It covers a period of about 30 years. And the epistle's written on the framework of that. And when you look at the book of Romans, we notice in Romans the 15th chapter that Paul is calling upon those in Rome to pray for those in Jerusalem that when he arrives that they will receive this offering. And we'll make a big point on that, and I think an important point when we get to that, that an offering sent by Gentile Christians to Jews who are Christians, this element of prejudice was still so strong, there was some question whether or not that these Jews who are Christians would even accept it from Gentile Christians. Now, can you imagine saying, I'd rather starve to death than to receive anything from you because you're a Gentile? Well, that's what existed in the Lord's church. And this statement in verse 17 is just very crucial. Now, you see why the elders of the church in Jerusalem suggest to Paul that we have many among us among believers. Look at that. We have many among us that are believers that they've been told that you teach folks not to keep the customs of Moses and not even to circumcise their children. So what we'd like for you to do is to take these men and have a vow, go into the temple, participate in those things with them in the temple, and be at charges for the things that are involved with their vow. Now, was that necessary to go to heaven to observe these things associated with this vow? Well, no, but could Paul do that? Yes, yes, he could do that. And to dispel some of the things that have been said about him, it would be ironic to say he's preaching against Moses and he's preaching against the law when here he is participating in the customs of the law or the customs of the Jews, right?
This has been a confusing part for me for a long time.
Okay.
I figured I'd wait till we got to Acts 21 to bring it up, but since we're there,
yeah.
I don't quite get, you know, James and the elders are telling him this.
Right.
And they say in verse 24, take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they've been told about.
Right.
Well, everything that they've been told about is true. He is teaching them not to circumcise their children. He is teaching them not to observe the law of Moses. Those are all true. So why are they telling him, go do this, so that they'll know that those things aren't true?
Okay, I think I can answer that. The point being, you know, it's one thing to represent the truth, and it's another thing to state things that have some implication of truth. When they accused Paul of teaching against Moses, wasn't this the very thing that they accused the Lord of? Was he teaching against Moses? Well, was Paul teaching against Moses, or was he teaching the fulfillment of the law? Same thing. So the charge really wasn't true. The implication of their charge really wasn't true. He wasn't teaching against Moses. He was teaching that the things that Moses required according to the law had been fulfilled. Was he teaching against circumcision?
Well, telling them not to circumcise their children.
But why?
Because it's not necessary.
For salvation. All right. Now, do you teach somebody, don't circumcise your children? No, you don't teach folks that. But you tell them it's not necessary unto salvation. Now, what was Paul doing?
The latter.
And we see that. We know that so because we can read it back in Acts chapter 15. We know that so. We see evidence of it in Galatians chapter 2. He rebuked Peter for being caught up in this idea of unless you receive circumcision unto salvation, you cannot be saved. No, Paul was teaching against that. But he was not teaching them not to circumcise their children. So these accusations were false. They were not true accusations. They were false accusations. And by him participating in some of these kind of things would dispel some of that. Okay, I've got more on that. Just
well, there's also the word customs.
Yes.
As opposed to the law.
Yes. Yes, that's true. You know, one of the things that is somewhat alarming to me, and I'm going to throw this out because of this audience, and you know the situation, and if you have a question, we can talk about it. But I had someone who worshipped here a long time ago, got upset and quit. And their reasoning was, you folks teach that you ought not to get together and eat together. I said, where'd you get that? Well, that's what he'd been told. I said, but you know, the strange thing about that is I've had Bible classes at my house, and you've come to those Bible classes, and we've had refreshments at our house. You know that's so. In fact, your wife brought pies and cakes and served them in my house. And then here you are being told that we don't believe in that. When you were there and you participated in it and you saw it, what you ought to have done was told those folks, that's not so because I was there. I know that's not so. But rather, you believe what you've been told. Now, what is it that these elders, along with James, who was one of the leading men, as we know, they're in the church in Jerusalem, what were they advising Paul to do? You've been accused of teaching against these things. But you see, if these Jews who are believers, and we want to underscore that, these Jews who are believers, these are Christians, and if they see you participating in the very things that they've been told that you're preaching against, then it will dispel those kind of arguments, and what will it do for your credibility?
Well, these are, they're mentioned in verse 20. Those Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.
Yeah.
So the law of Moses, they're zealous for the law. These are believers, they're zealous. So these are the same, I don't know if the same exact people, but the same group, or of the same thinking people that we read about in chapter 15.
That's right.
That went down to Antioch and said you have to be circumcised.
That's right.
They're believers, but they're mistaken.
That's correct. Yeah, we're talking about folks who are Christians, and I think that's worthy of underscoring and highlighting, whatever you do. Really put that in bold letters. Because we're talking about Christians who still hold to some of these things that are wrong. And they're imposing these things, and it's creating a difficulty.
This is the dilemma that you, as a Christian who was of Jewish ancestry, face. Are you a Jewish Christian or are you a Christian Jew?
Yes.
And that is a very difficult path to navigate unless you have some guidance, because you have been brought up all your life that the law of Moses, that's it.
Yeah.
You have the Pharisees building these hedges so that they don't even come close to violating the law. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth, and he's now been, you're told he's the Messiah, and you don't even, now you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. What else of the old law can I possibly keep, or is it whole thing gets thrown out? And it's easiest to believe, well, Paul's teaching, you throw the whole thing out.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's a distinction that you have. But I think that I personally believe God, when it comes to judging these individuals in that first century who were Jews, I think that it's a difficult problem for them to try and navigate this and understand exactly what truth is.
Okay, hold that thought. I want to come back to it.
Along the same lines, I have a question. What is law and what is custom? Because there's a woman who has a Bible study that I found very interesting. And when I did some research to see what her point of view was, and she's from this group called Seeds of Abraham, and they say they're Christians and they believe in baptism for the remission of your sins. They also believe that you observe the Passover and the Ten Commandments and different feasts and things from the Old Testament. They say the law did not do away with those. I mean, the New Testament did not do away with those. So does that mean part of what we read in like Leviticus and Numbers, that's custom, or was that law that was bound? So how much of it carries over?
That's a good question, and it's somewhat related to what Randy has introduced. But what I want to say in answer to or response to both of you is that sometimes a custom may be identified with geography. Sometimes it may be identified with nationality. Sometimes it may be identified with a host of things, and you can plug that in. And to illustrate the point, I want to pick on Carolyn, but I don't want to do it without you knowing I'm doing it. Do I have your permission to pick on you? Carolyn becomes, a good illustration of this. Carolyn, in times gone by, was a member of the Presbyterian Church, and she was taught a whole lot of things. A whole lot of it was truth that she was taught all her upcoming years. And when Carolyn became a Christian, I remember this conversation distinctly. I don't know if you do or not. I've used it to illustrate the point. That sometimes when we're leaving something that we've been taught or are used to for many, many years, and now we're learning some things that we didn't know before. It's difficult in our mind to just draw a line and make a clear separation of what I've taught or been taught that is true and what I've been taught that is error, and try to parallel that to what I'm now learning that is the truth. And to make that real definitive line between the two, because we're learning and trying to sort between what I know and what I think I know that's right and what I'm not certain about. Sometimes it's a learning process. And so it was with these Jews. When you look at them and look at their history for 1500 years, these were the customs, not just simply what the law said, but a lot of customs that get brought in with that. And now you've obeyed the gospel. Does that just immediately change? Nothing is custom anymore. We can't use any of these customs anymore. No. You see, we have to understand whether those customs are bound as a matter of salvation or whether that's all they are. It's customs. And some of that we have to make some accommodations for in our thinking, like Paul did here by going into the temple and footing the bills for the vows that these people had. There was no violation of the law of Christ in him doing that. He's not rubber stamping those things as necessary into salvation. But at the same time, he could participate in them only as a custom to salve the conscience of some of these folks over here, because there was no violation of the law of Christ. Now, we could throw out a whole bunch of illustrations, but let me just use some biblical illustrations. Let's suppose your background is not from the Jews. Your background is from the Gentiles. And you've been used to going into the marketplace and buying a piece of meat, and you know that a part of that meat was used at the idol's temple. And now you've obeyed the gospel. And you're wrestling with that. Now, if I go to the marketplace and I buy this piece of meat, is it just a piece of meat? Or is there some tie to the idol's temple with that piece of meat? Now, what was Paul's answer to that? What's the fact, the truth of the matter? What is it? It's just a piece of meat. That's right. But not everybody had that understanding. Now, ideally, through teaching, they would come to that understanding. But was it wrong for them to abstain from buying the meat that was sold in the marketplace if they somehow in their mind connected it to the idol because of their past history? No, they don't have to buy that meat. They don't have to eat the meat. Now, if you're a brother in Christ and you love them, what should be your reaction to them in that environment, even though you know it's just a piece of meat? Don't eat it. Don't eat it. You can have some respect for his former custom, you see. Now, does that mean you can go to the idol's temple and worship the idol? No, you can't do that. But what I want you to see in this is there are some things that involve custom practices that people have strong convictions about. But when we observe those customs to the extent that we're not teaching the thing that is wrong or in error, we're not practicing the thing that is wrong or is in error, we're not encouraging the thing that's wrong or in error, it's like the meat sacrificed to idols. It's like shaving your head because you've made a promise. Now, if that be the custom, can you shave your head if you want to? Could Paul shave his head if he wanted to? Yes. You know, we talk with some who are baseball players, and they say, well, I don't change my socks until we've finished the tournament. All right. Now, if you teach you got to wear dirty socks in order to go to heaven, you got a problem, you see. But is it all right for you to wear dirty socks in order to win the tournament, you think? It doesn't make a bit of difference. So that's beside the point. And I think that's a crude illustration. I understand that. But it illustrates our point. And this is what Paul's doing in Centuri, and it's what he's doing in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. Now, Randy, you've been very patient. Thank you. Do you have a comment or a question? Follow up on that? Oh, I thought I saw your hand. Okay, thank you. But what we want to note here is that if we're going to teach these kind of things as necessary to go to heaven, then what must we do? Galatians 5, if you're going to teach circumcision is the illustration, necessary to go to heaven, what do you have to do? You have to keep all of it. Now, does that mean that you can't circumcise your children? No. But you can't teach circumcision as a condition of salvation.
I would think there would be certain practices that would not continue, such as sacrifice, because Jesus was a sacrifice. So that's a central part, not just a custom.
That was not a custom. That was a commandment. Yes.
I just spent the last 10 minutes doing the research on the word custom. And I think that we...
Wait a minute. You spent the last 10 minutes researching the word custom. What about what we had to say about it?
I was listening.
Oh, yeah.
It was all wrong. Anyway, the fact of the matter is that the English word custom translates two Greek words. One appears to be a habitual thing. The other, though, is a hallmark of the law. In other words, custom is sometimes used to refer to things in the law. Therefore, when they took Jesus to the temple to do things, it says after the custom of the law, it was required by the law for them to do that. And so when you go through and look through the usages in the American Standard Version of the word custom, you can see that there are a number of times when it's used. It talks to tenets of the law. So we can't always just hop on the word custom and say that that was something we habitually did.
That's correct. And it's also true, we cannot look at the word custom and say it always means something related to the law.
Right.
So we have to give some leeway.
Right. So we have to make sure that we understand the context.
That's right. And what we're looking at is Paul shaving his head and Paul participating in this thing in Acts 21, which we call a custom. And I believe it was.
Yeah.
None of those things were commanded as such. All right. Lynn, and did I see your hand? All right, yours.
Just a side point off of what Richard said. We use it that way in modern times, too. When you go to another country, you go through customs, which is a legal requirement.
Yeah.
We do use that as well.
Yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of ways, I'm sure, in regard to that. But that's not the application that we're looking at here. All right. Well, let's go back to our text, Acts 18. Let's drop down in the text here and notice some more in these verses. We've noted that Aquila and Priscilla stayed in Ephesus, yes, but they were with Paul here in Centuri, but they came to Ephesus, and we note that he left them there. What we want to note is that as Paul came into Ephesus, like he did in so many places that we've talked about, where did he go first?
Synagogues.
Went to the synagogues. That's right. Why did he go to the synagogue?
Because that's where the Jews were, and that's where the scriptures were read for a very long time.
Well, that's right. And so you would anticipate, pardon me?
It was his custom.
It was his custom, which means...
That's something he did habitually.
That's something he did habitually. That's right. Now, was he required by law to go into the synagogue? No, because we know that there were occasions when he did not. But what we want to note here is he went into the synagogue and he preached there. He reasoned with the Jews. That word reasoned, I think, is something that occurs a number of times, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Isaiah, as we talked about in the sermon introduction last Lord's Day morning, Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." We reason. Well, what does that word indicate? Paul, when he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, he reasoned, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ, so forth, to die and be raised from the dead. What's it mean to reason, Randy?
Well, it means to present logical arguments and draw conclusions from those points that you make.
That's right. And what I want to note just there is the gospel is reasonable. It's rational. when Paul wrote in the introductory remarks to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 about preaching the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and also to the Greek. To preach the gospel is to preach something that's not just a myth. It's not something you just think so, or it's not something a bunch of folks have come together and decided we're going to do it this way. The gospel is reasonable. It's rational. God presented it in a reasonable way to appeal to your intellect. And when you look at the evidence that is presented regarding the existence of God, when you look at the evidence that is presented regarding the authenticity of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, when you look at the evidence that is presented regarding the authenticity of the Scriptures, why do we do that? Why do we present such evidence? We want folks to know this is not just a shot in the dark. It's not something you just accept because folks say it. It's not something because mom and dad believed it all their life. It's rational. It's reasonable. So that's what Paul did. He reasoned.
And this passage and others like it is rather hard on the position our Calvinist friends take that, oh, you get zapped by God with this faith or this belief because you're one of the chosen. Yeah. If that's the case, but you didn't need to reason with them.
Well, why?
God could just zap them and why do you need to preach to them? I don't know.
Well, there wouldn't be any call to try to persuade them to do anything because they're either zapped or they're not zapped.
And that is the way that God has always dealt with man, as you cited the passage in Isaiah. Let's reason together. He's always tried to persuade man, present the facts, present the evidence, present the arguments, saying, this is why you need to go down this path as opposed to this other one.
Well, I've told Donna a number of times, we've talked about some of these kind of things a number of times. I've suggested to her that if it were possible, I could take a ball bat and just go to beating folks and baptize them. You could probably do that, beat a fella into subjection. But what have you done? You've not persuaded him except with physical brute force. You've not appealed to reason at all. There's nothing about his intellect that would cause him to see any connection between what he's doing and salvation. And this is what we have at our disposal, brethren. We have the ability to reason. And sometimes I admit that's very frustrating because not everybody is reasonable, for one thing, and not everybody is interested. You ever try to persuade somebody to believe or to do something? Carolyn, you do this in school, no doubt, from time to time. People that just not interested. I don't want to learn that. It's very difficult and it's very frustrating. To try to reason with somebody who's not being reasonable. And we all see that. But what we want to note here, getting back to the book of history, the book of Acts, he's simply giving an account of these things. And he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. And we know this was his practice. And in verse 21, he said, "But taking leave of them and saying, I will return again unto you if God will, he set sail from Ephesus." He set sail from Ephesus. Now, let's notice that Paul had, in Acts the 16th chapter, he had formerly been forbidden to preach in this area. But now he's here, but he's only here for a brief time. Now, we know that he's in a hurry. He wants to get back. Some, as we have on the board, have indicated that his desire was to be in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. I don't know if I could prove that, but it would seem reasonable that would be his desire. We know that was the case regarding the close of his third journey because he tells us. But we don't know that for sure on this one with that degree of certainty. But what we do want to note is he was there for only a period of time, relatively short period of time, but he promises that he will return if God wills. Now, did God will?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, he did return. We can see that in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And can you tell me how long he remained when he returned?
3 years.
3 years.
3 months and 1.
Okay, all right. So we've got him there for a lengthy period of time. Now, at the conclusion of this chapter, there's some things we want to talk about. Apollos. It tells us now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught accurately the things concerning the coming of Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. Now that just introduces a lot of things for us to talk about. When it tells us his name, Apollos, that he was an Alexandrian by race, who is he? He's Egyptian. That's right. He's named after Alexander the Great. And he is an eloquent man, described in this passage, which means he had quite an ability with the language to be able to present himself. Yes?
You mean the city was named after Alexander?
The city was named, yes. Yes. Yeah, I didn't mean to say that Apollos was. No, not necessarily. The city was named after Alexander the Great. Yeah, thank you. Left the wrong impression. But he's an eloquent man, and he came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. What does that tell us about this man? What did he know?
He's well educated.
And?
He knew the law.
He knew the laws, that's right. He was well educated in the law of Moses. Well educated in the law of Moses. Mighty in the Scriptures, it tells us. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We know that he's taught accurately concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, what is it that this man knows that the law pointed to? What's he know?
The one that's crying in the wilderness.
Yes, he knows what John has said. He knows of the teaching of John. What was John's message? Repentance unto remission of sins, and why? Leading to remission of sins, and why? The coming of Christ. That's right. Now, what does Apollos know? He knows the preaching of John. He knows the Old Testament Scriptures. He knows that Jesus is coming. What does he not know?
That Jesus has already come.
Oh, I didn't know the word of that.
Okay.
That Jesus had come. I thought he was just unaware of the baptism of Jesus being different than the baptism of John.
Well, all we know here is that he taught the things correctly concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, interestingly enough, when we look at the Apostle Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, to those Jews on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, what did they not know? Well, what's the subject of Peter's sermon? All right, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus is the Messiah. What, did they know that formerly? No, they did not know that. And we know that for certain because Peter told them, you don't know that. They'd heard it, but they didn't believe it. Now, whether or not Apollos has heard it, I don't know. What we do know is he's been a good student of John. He's been a good student of John, but that's all he knows.
Well, that's what I was going to say, that the main teaching of John, he was teaching to repent, but he was also the testifier that this is the Lamb of God, this is the Son of God. You know, follow him.
That's right.
So, if that's the testimony of John, and Paul believed, then he must have known that Christ came. He just wasn't aware of the baptism of Jesus.
Okay, alright.
I don't think that John, most of what we read about John's message was repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Alright.
Yes, we have at least one or two instances of where he pointed to Jesus and says, okay, this is it. But I think that what he said after that, we're not told.
Except for one thing that I think is crucial. And that is after John was imprisoned, John sent word to Jesus. Are you that prophet, or look we for another? And what did Jesus tell him?
You go back and tell him what's going on.
All right.
The lame walk and the blind see.
All right.
Right.
So what now do we know that John preached? Did he preach Jesus? Or did he preach that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that it was his job to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ, that his baptism was unto repentance that would be enjoyed when Christ comes? And yes, he identified Jesus in John chapter 1, as so ably we note, that was the purpose of his baptism, to identify who Jesus was. This is the Lamb of God. That is, in him comes the remission of sin. But as far as John having borne witness to other evidences, for example, the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus, John died before much of that. So, as far as the details of what he knew, what he taught, and that sort of thing, we're not given a lot of that information because we know he died. But we do know that this man was a student of John's teaching. Now, I might point out just here, and I think it's relevant because of the things that we see in the first paragraph of the 19th chapter, is whether or not Apollos actually sat at the feet of John the Baptist, I don't know. But he was taught the baptism of John. And one of the things we want to note just there is that John did not necessarily have to be the man doing the preaching or the baptizing, which I think becomes indicative here in the 19th chapter. Here are some that knew only the baptism of John. Now, when we get to that in the first paragraph of the 19th chapter, we're going to want to talk about, well, just what did these disciples know? Did they sit at the feet of John? Or did they sit at the feet of someone who had sat at the feet of John? Well, see, these are things that we can't be absolutely sure about, but what we do know, and we're going to make this application to those disciples of John in the 19th chapter, that we want to make to Apollos right now. And that is, what Apollos knew was not all that he needed to know. What he knew was not all that he needed to know. Now, when we look at those in Acts, the 19th chapter, I want to suggest to you that these become a parallel to Apollos. Now, we know that Apollos was taken aside by Aquila and Priscilla, and the text tells us in verse 26 that they taught him or expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And then it tells us that when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples, verse 27, to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace, for he powerfully confronted the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, some things we want to look at specifically regarding Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and teach him more accurately the Word of God. That tells us that his information is incomplete. There's things he does not know. Those in the 19th chapter, when the question was asked about whether they had received the Holy Spirit, they said, we don't know whether the Holy Spirit's been given or not. And they said, or Paul said, into what then were you baptized? Immediately he says that, indicating there is some relationship between their being baptized and their level of understanding or knowledge. And then when Paul further taught them what they needed to do, the text tells us that they were baptized, and there were about 12 of them in verse 7. Did Apollos need to be baptized as well? Yes. Yes. He didn't know anything but the baptism of John. His knowledge was lacking. Now, when Apollos goes into Corinth and begins to preach, having been taught more accurately the word of the Lord, the text tells us that he expounded to these folks the way of God. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Verse 27, that he helped them much that had believed through grace. He taught them now things further that he knows. And we'll have to back up and hook on to that again.
And how eloquent was he? How able was he to confuse or refute people? Well, we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see him mentioned again.
Yes.
Some say I'm Paul, some say I'm Apollos.
He was very influential.
He was very influential.
Yes, very influential. All right, wish we'd had more time. Always do, seems like.